And we'll begin to read from verse 7. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, that is Elijah, of course, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose, and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as he was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and for my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. She and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word, and let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, once again we come into thy presence and are grateful for the privilege to come in this manner without the fear of government or man, to open thy word, to speak freely from it, to have the privilege of being able to follow that which thou wouldst teach us, not being under the compulsion of our government or some other organization for the freedom that we enjoy in this land. But, O Lord, help that freedom be not a freedom not to study your word, not to come to church, the freedom not to obey what you have. We know we have that freedom too, but oh, how much we lose, and how we cry to thee to help us to learn that the only liberty there is in all the world is the liberty to obey thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we come to a new phase in the life of this great man, Elijah. And a wonderful phase, and a very important phase. And may I say that no doubt we will not get through this story tonight, but we'll continue on tomorrow night, a two-part story concerning this man as he goes to Zarephath. The first thing that we want to look at tonight is, first of all, a closed door. A closed door. What do you do? What do you do when you have known God's direction and will in your life, and you've been following the Lord, you've been obeying Him, and all of a sudden, the door to your situation slams closed? My, it's a difficult situation. And many times we have this happen. And many times we go according to, as some people call it, sanctified common sense. And sometimes we, go about following what we would call the circumstances that develop in our life without ever really going to the Lord and finding out what His will is for our lives. I know that circumstances can have a lot to do with God's leading in our lives. But we should not, I repeat again, we should not depend upon the fact of the changing of circumstances per se as the answer of God's will for us. That is to say, a choice comes to us, and it's a circumstance which we think, well, this must be of God, and therefore I shall take what God has brought to me, and obviously this is what it is. And we haven't gone to God in prayer, we haven't agonized before Him, we haven't spent time in His Word, we maybe have not sought the advice of elders in the assembly, not that they should tell us what to do, but often they can see pitfalls that would come. For don't you know that Satan opens doors just as much as God opens doors? And we have to be aware that whether it's God that's opening the door or Satan. I can think of a situation, for instance, where you would have a man who was working with a particular company and doing very well. He is living in a particular city where there is a fine assembly, where there's fine food for the Word, from the Word coming for them. Young people's group that is really helping their young people to go on for God. Maybe there's a fine adult class, Bible class, where someone is regularly teaching the Word and they're being taught on a regular, systematic basis. By the way, with something very needed in most assemblies today. A very fine fellowship among the people of God, and then all of a sudden, there comes a request by the company to send this man to another city at maybe 50 or 60% more salary, a development where he is stepping out with something much better. What should he do? Well, one would say that's obviously God blessing him because he's following the Lord. And so he would take for granted that this was God opening the door for him to go. Well, he goes. He gets a hotel room because he can't, his children have to stay in school until the end of school, and he has wrapped up learning all about this new responsibility. Possibly it's something in where he's supervising some area of his company and he's almost having to eat and sleep this work 24 hours a day. Of course, while he's there in the hotel room and there with all the situation, why he hasn't got a chance to get out to church. I mean, after all, the Lord knows how busy I am in this work. And then the time comes to go looking for a house and he spends 3 or 4 weekends trying to find a couple or 2 or 3, 4 homes that he thinks his wife may like, and then he's got to call her, you know, from that place, and she comes. And of course, all this time, there's no opportunity to really get any food from the Word, or he's so wrapped up in this work, you see. And, well, they go looking on the weekends that she has free, and they start trying to find a house, and of course, with this practically double salary, they've got to go to in the suburb into an area which is commensurate with this change of financial things that they have received. And so they've got to get into a new, better area and a better home, and where there's good schools and there's good shopping and a good community and so forth and so on. You know how that is. They finally find a home, and after a couple of weeks, maybe 4 or 5, 6 weeks, they finally get moved, and they have all the problem of getting settled into a new home, and I know what that's like. I don't like to move, I'll tell you that, although I've done it a number of times in our lives. And it's really a hassle to have to move and then try to get settled. It takes me a year, almost a year and a half, to really feel that that's my house, even though I've been living there. You know? You ever have that feeling? And then, you know, after about 6 weeks, and now we see maybe 4 or 5 months have gone by, they haven't sought any fellowship. You know, we ought to go to church. I wonder where we ought to go. Let's see. Oh, yeah, there's a book here. I wonder where there's an assembly. Pretty good one here someplace. Now, let's see. Oh, yeah, there is one here. Let's see. Where is that? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, it's on the other side of town. About 30 miles away. Well, okay, Sunday morning, everybody get up. We're headed for the breaking of bread, and off we go. Everybody's all lift up, and off they go in the car. And they get there for the breaking of bread, don't you know? And they're there for the family Bible hour, and they haven't seen the town, so they go out to eat, the family, and then they travel around the town during the afternoon, and my, they enjoy seeing all the sights of the new city. In fact, they come to the evening service, and my, there, this is going to be ours. This is a marvelous assembly. We're going to enjoy this, you know. And back home they go. Well, this continues on for a short while, you know, until the snow starts to fly a little bit, and then it's kind of difficult to get out to the evening service, don't you know? We get there for the breaking of bread and for the family Bible hour, and well, you know, it's just an impossibility with kids going to school to get out to a prayer meeting 30 miles away, after all. And then pretty soon the Sunday night meeting drops off, and pretty soon the breaking of bread drops off. And pretty soon it's about every other Sunday that they're going out to the family Bible hour. And then maybe you see them once a month. What's happened? Beloved, they assumed that because they were being kicked upstairs, you might say, into a greater financial reaping of rewards, you might say, that this was necessarily God's blessing. They get away from the Lord. The children have no fellowship. They have no fellowship or feeding from the Word because of the distance that's involved. They didn't take time to look to see where the assembly was before they left. And the young people start to go down the drain with non-Christian friends. And pretty soon you have one marrying an unsaved fellow or unsaved girl. And you know, it becomes, the whole life becomes one of compromise. Beloved, we've got to be careful about these things. Now, don't go home and say, Harper said it's wrong for you to get a raise and pay at your work. Please. But I'll tell you something, the other side of the coin. Dear brother who's working with discipleship training program out there in California, I happen to know that there was a time in his life when he was given the privilege and asked by his company to take a supervisor position in a pharmaceutical company. He thought about it, he prayed about it, and he came to the men of the board and he came with his letter of resignation in his hand. He said, gentlemen, I'm afraid I have to decline your offer of a supervisory position. How come? Why is that? You're just the man we've been looking for. You're honest, you're consistent, you're well liked by the people, you're just what we want. He said, the Lord has committed to me a group of people, and I'm an elder in that little assembly, in that little church, and I've got all I can do to carry on the work as an elder in that church and do the work that I'm doing here. And that's more important to me than the money or whatever is necessary here. Now I realize, he said, you'll most likely want me to resign, and here's my letter of resignation if you want it. They don't like somebody that's been asked to take a supervisory position to decline it and then to stay under somebody else. He said, but I'd be willing to stay here in the position where I am and do the kind of job that you've seen me do in the past, but not take a place of supervisory capacity. Because the people, the shepherd, the sheep that the Lord has placed in my hand is more important than me getting a greater position. Well, they let him stay in the job. Today the man is in full-time service for the Lord in his assembly in discipleship training. He didn't allow the open door that Satan had possibly lured him into to cause him to lose out in that thing which really counts for eternity. A closed door. Now I want you to note, first of all, the very first five words of what we read this evening. Verse 7. And it came to pass, period. I think this means far more than something just merely happened. The divine decree concerning Cherith, the brook Cherith, was now fulfilled. Some time ago, there was a pastor who was trying to elicit responses from the folks in his church. And at a very informal meeting one time, he said, "Now look, I would like to have everybody here give to me, quote to me their favorite verse. I'd like to hear from everyone, what is your favorite verse?" And so he went around from person to person, and each one got up and said, "Pastor, this is my favorite verse." This is in a church, you understand. Well, there was a dear old saint in her 80s, and they said, "Dear sister, you've been with us many, many years. What is your favorite verse?" "Why," she said, "Pastor, my favorite verse is, 'And it came to pass.'" "All right, now what's the rest of the verse?" She said, "That's the verse. That's my favorite verse. And it came to pass." "Well, we think that declare that needs some explanation. Would you give us a little explanation?" She said, "I've had many, many problems in my life and difficulties and sorrows and all these things. And I've always learned that everything that came, regardless of what it was, it came to pass." Praise the Lord for that. What's the problem that you have? What's the difficulty? What's the suffering the Lord's putting you through? What's the time of sorrow? Beloved, it comes to pass. And the Lord brings something else into your life. And if we let ourselves get bogged down with that difficulty that comes to our life, allowed by the Spirit of God, and we don't realize that it's come for the purpose of passing, to accomplish its purpose in my life, and then to pass on for some other new problem or joy or whatever, in order to help me to understand better what God has for me in my life. I think this dear old saint was a pretty wise person, wasn't she? And it came to pass. This was in the good providence of God, who orders all things after the counsel of His own will, and without whose personal permission, nothing occurs, not even the falling of a sparrow from the sky. Matthew 10:29 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father knowing about it?" And this should bring to you and to me, beloved, great comfort and great security, we who are the children of God. You know, I want to show you something. Maybe you've seen this before, maybe you haven't. But as far as the Christian life is concerned, there's no such a thing as chance, either with God or to the Christian. Everything is ordered after the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Let's take this coin. This represents you and me as a born-again believer. The first thing we learn about someone who comes to know Jesus Christ, he is in Christ. Is that right? You agree with me, don't you? And the Bible tells us that Christ is in God. And Ephesians 1 tells me that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you take some good old piece of tape and cover those hands until you can't see them anymore, down to my wrists. Now I dare you to get to that coin without going through all three elements, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of security we have in Christ. There is no such thing as chance to the believer. It's all worked out for us according to God's sovereign will, according to His good pleasure. And these things come to pass. And we need to accept them as from God, not with complaining and griping, but as acknowledging that God is sovereign and He's doing it according to the counsels of His will. And to learn them, to realize that He's provided for every contingency in His everlasting covenant, and the fact that His mercies are for sure. You believe that? Well, then when these things come, when these problems hit you, financial, physical, whatever the situation, Can you believe and accept that they come from God? That's exactly what God desires in our lives. Now it tells us that it came to pass after a while, or as one of the margins of the Bible reads, at the end of days. Mr. Lightfoot, that great student of the Word of God, understands this expression to mean after a year, and I think that makes good sense. I think that he was in Cherith for a period of a year. Someone asked me that after the meeting this morning. There it is. After a while, after a year. And for a whole year, Elijah is miraculously fed and preserved. Oh, you said, what do you mean? He got bread and flesh. That was the miracle, but not the water. Remember, Cherith means drought. It was a mountain stream which flowed down a narrow ravine, fed normally by the runoff of the rains from off the mountain. And it usually dried up quicker than any of the other rivulets and streams, because when the rain stopped and when the runoff stopped, the place was an empty, dry gulch. So here was a miracle of God even in the water, that was maintained in that little brook for a period of a whole year. But now the purpose of God was accomplished. And now the prophet's departure to another hiding place has been commanded by God. He's sitting beside a drying brook. And the drying brook, beloved, reminds Elijah, as it should remind you and me, of the changeableness of everything around us. And I want to talk to you about this for a moment. I don't hear much ministry in this vein, and so I'd like to just spend a little time talking to you about it. And that's the idea of change. We don't like change. But many of us are not prepared for change in our life. And we've got to realize that this is part of God's plan and purpose. We sort of, although we never say it or come out and say it, we like to think that everything's going to go on just as it's going on today, if everything is just as we would like it, that it's going to go on and go on and go on, and we're not going to have to come to the place of change. And when it does, if we're not prepared to understand God's sovereign will working this change in our lives, we tend to fall apart at the seams. Causes us great trouble, and we lose time in our Christian lives feeling sorry for ourselves and complaining about God putting us in such a situation, possibly to lose opportunity for witness, and of course opportunity for knowing something about real joy in our lives, even when change comes. Life is full of changes. Everything mundane down here is one of continual changing. And we have to learn that change is part of life. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 7:36 that the fashion of this, for 7:31, the fashion of this world passeth away. Hebrews 13:14, here we have no continuing city. And think of the hymn writer, the hymn that we've known so well, as old as any one of us here, I suppose. Change and decay and all around I see, O thou that changest not, abide with me. And so therefore, if we've got our eye on the Lord, and if we're depending upon Him, and our faith is in Him, when a change comes, we're going to be able to accept it graciously. In fact, joyfully. Because we know that God is bringing this to our life in order that He might produce something of value. Something that's not there today. Some fruit that He would like to see from our hearts and lives. He desires so much fruit from us. You know, in Song of Solomon, that lovely book, you know He calls you a garden? Did you know that? He talks about my garden, my sister, my spouse, doesn't he? That's a rather interesting group of phrases. He calls the bride his garden. He calls the bride his sister. He calls the bride his spouse. Now, why would he call the church those things? He calls us his garden because he's looking for fruitfulness in our lives. You read the book of Song of Solomon and notice how many times he goes looking for the fruit. Either the fruit that is the kind that would be citrus, that type of thing, or for nuts that come from a tree, which is also part of fruitfulness. He keeps looking for it. In chapter 7 and chapter 8, he looks for fruitfulness. And he says, I'm going to call you my garden because what I'm looking for in your life is fruit unto holiness. Are you satisfying the Lord with fruit from your life? Is he getting pleasure because he's seeing fruit day by day in your life? He also calls us his sister. Because not only is he looking for fruitfulness, but he's looking for family likeness. We have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Remember how he speaks to us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, I believe it is. He talks about us, we all with open face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are changed into that same image from glory to glory. He wants us to be made like himself. He wants us to look like him. He calls us his sister. He's looking for family likeness. And then he calls us his spouse because he's looking for faithfulness. Is he seeing this in your life and mine? Fruitfulness, family likeness, faithfulness. And he brings change. When he sees this is not being produced, he's going to bring a change in order that these things might be developed in our lives. What is he trying to do? To bring us unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's his design. He wants to make you more like Christ tomorrow and next week than you are right now. Can people see a change in your life? Can they see the fact that there's more sweetness there? There's more Christ-likeness there? There's more of the fruit of the Spirit in your life now than what it was last year? There should be evidence. Growth. I know that there's growth when I see those little orange trees in our backyard beginning to get larger and fruit beginning to appear. If they stay always the same size and I see no fruit, I say, what good is that tree? It's no good to me. So when I see change, I realize that there's growth and development and I can enjoy the fruit that comes from it. The Lord comes into his garden. He wants to see this kind of change in our lives. It matters not what age you are. It matters not what your situation may be. And I know some of you may have very difficult situations. That doesn't matter when it comes to what Christ looks for us. For actually, he's bringing these things into our lives in order that the change might be effected in the inner man. That Christ may be formed in you. I travail in sorrows, says Paul, until Christ be formed in you. Now the question might come, why did not God supply the water to Elijah in a special miraculous way? Remember what he did for Israel? He had water come out of a rock twice for Israel. For Samson, he had water come out of a jawbone. Why in the world would he go to the in the form of a brook, and a brook that would seemingly would dry up? And I think that's to tell us that the Lord is not confined to one method. He has manifold ways in which he works with you and me in bringing the same end to pass in our lives from day to day. And how wonderful to see as he acts sovereignly according to his own good pleasure. And brings these things into our lives. And if we're open to them, if we're allowing the Spirit of God to work, to realize that our disappointments and our problems and our sorrows are really blessings in disguise. Blessings in disguise. Oh, if we could see this, it would make quite a change in the way we look at things that are brought across our path. You see, our Lord acts sovereignly according to His own good pleasure. For what reason? To display all of His sufficiency for us. He's an all-sufficient God. To exhibit to us His manifold wisdom. He has the kind of wisdom to bring it about. To demonstrate the greatness of His power when something seems an absolute impossibility. To see God change, and bring about His ways. You know what, O.M., they're praying for a second ship. What do they want his second ship for? That's an awful big ship to keep going there. Think about how much oil that they must take on, 10,000 gallons of oil, to make it go from port to port. And where the wherewithal comes for paying for all of that and taking care of 144 people on board. And now all of a sudden they're praying for a ship which is twice as large because there's so much demand from the Christians in the various ports for the ship to come. The ship has been a tremendously unifying factor in the lives of various groups, various denominational groups around the world. It's brought them into a fellowship around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's just one of the marvelous features that God has used that ship for. They're praying for a second one. Seems ridiculous. How could this possibly happen? Well, they know they've had it. They've been praying. The Lord's been beginning to meet the need financially. But that's really, you know, to them, that's a small part. They never make their needs known to individuals. They're looking for people, though. And do you know that right now, we're talking almost twice the amount of people that are on this smaller ship. Close to 300 people now have already volunteered their services and are standing by right now in literature distribution to work on the second ship. And they had a ship that they thought was the answer. I think it was called the M.V. Tories. Seemed like the ideal ship, but they move slowly. They never move fast. They want to know just because the ship is there does not mean that's the one. We want to know that this is from God. Somebody else is buying it. We better do it in a hurry. You know, somebody else is interested in that ship. And it looks like the ideal ship for us. We better go out and do it. No. They could not care less. They wouldn't want to buy that ship unless they had, as far as they were concerned, the direct mind of God concerning it. Well, they don't have that ship. It's gone. It's been sold. Shouldn't they get upset? Look how this would seem to change their plans. This was a number of months ago, first part of this year, 1976, when this was true. But you know, the Lord's opened a second ship now. And this second ship was, there were alterations made on the ship with four conference rooms, large ones, the very thing they're looking for. But they still aren't sure this is God's will. Oh, beloved, when one door closes, God can open another one. But we need to know that God is working. We need to be ready for change when God brings it into our lives. And not chafe under the change. And not complain and murmur, but to realize that God's sovereign will is working and that He has something that He wants to accomplish in your life and mine when He brings these things to pass. Now it tells us in our passage that the brook dried up. Cherith would not flow forever. Not even for the prophet Elijah himself. And Elijah himself must be made to feel the awfulness of the calamity which he's pronounced upon Israel. He's going to feel the pinch. of having to go without some water. And even the spiritual Christian today cannot escape trouble in this world. Sometimes we have to go along with the problems and difficulties. Often I find when we have folks that are in a situation in an assembly where there are great problems and difficulties, they just up and go. I'm not sure that's God's way. I'm not telling them what God's will is for them. Rather than seeing God work the impossible to bring change, whatever is necessary, so that the glory of God might be exalted among their midst. I want you to think for just a moment concerning this. There were two men, and only two men, who came back from going to spy out a land. You remember the story, don't you? There were 12 that went, and there were 12 that came back, but there were two men who said, look, we believe God is going to go with us. We believe God's going to go before us. We believe God is going to drive the giants and the people out of that land, that we're going to conquer the walled cities. And then says, look, let's be practical. Let's be logical. Let's be businesslike about this. We never had any kind of war to talk about. We can't possibly do that, even though we're a large number of people. We don't have the weapons. We don't have this. We don't have that. By the way, that's when democracy fell flat on its face. It's never been brought back to the church, may I say. But do you know that Joshua and Caleb, or Caleb and Joshua, whichever way you want to put them, had to live with 40 years of a people that wandered aimlessly? They couldn't leave the land and go up into the land of Canaan. They didn't say, as far as we're concerned, we're no longer Israelites. We're going to leave. We're cutting our bait and we're going. They had to live with the children of Israel for 40 years, didn't they? With all the problems. And you never heard one word of complaint from Caleb and Joshua. Because later on, as the new generation came up, Caleb and Joshua, the ones who were used by God to teach and to instruct, for that grand moment when they would cross the Jordan River and enter into the Canaan land. All the rest of them died 20 years old and up, didn't they? Not Caleb and Joshua. But they had to put up with all of the murmurings and complainings and all that went with those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But God honored them because they stuck with it. Talk to the Lord. The Lord brought them through eventually in victory. The brook dries up sometimes. We shouldn't run away from our troubles. We're living in a world under the curse. And therefore our lot, says Job, is that man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upward. David said, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Remember that the Thessalonians, it says that they received the word in much affliction. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. It never pays to run away from it. Let's trust God to change it. Let's hold forth His glory and the honor of His name. It's easy to run away. Easy to find something better. But you learn something when you do that. You take your problems with you. You don't lose your problem just because you go to a different place. Why were these afflictions brought to Elijah? Well, a couple of reasons. One, to wean our hearts from the things below, to cause us to set our affections on things above. Don't you realize? Since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Where are your affections today? He sometimes has to bring sorrow and afflictions to see to it that we get our affections higher and higher and higher, and these things not become so important to us. One of the problems I see today is that we are loving things and we're using people instead of using things and loving people. That's what God would have us do. Secondly, I believe God brought this problem to Elijah because, beloved, a miracle perpetuated soon ceases to be a miracle. The children of Israel for 40 years had manna come down, and they never thought it was a miracle. The first day, I'm sure, oh, this is great. The first week, the first month, maybe the first year. But every day they walked outside and took their baskets and they collected all the manna for the food that they needed. And when God continues to send a miracle, we soon forget that the miracle is taking place. There was an Eastern boy one time who was sitting under a great teacher, and he was not willing to accept the reality of God and the power of God unless he could see it. And so he said, I would like you to prove to me the existence of God by working a miracle. So said the man, all right, I'm going to take this seed and I'm going to place it in this vessel in the ground. And he did. It was full of earth. And all of a sudden out came a green shoot. Then some stems, a stem, and then some leaves, and then some beautiful branches, and finally it was budding, and then there were blossoms, mine, and then there was lovely golden fruit. And it happened all in 1 hour, according to the story. Oh, he says, now I see the power of God, so therefore now I believe. Now let's bring it down to where you live. Supposing every morning when you come down to your bread box, there's an extra loaf of bread there. Honey, did you buy a loaf of bread last night at the store? No. Well, I didn't get it. Where did it come from? I don't know. What's it like? Looks like pretty good bread, the brand we buy. Well, I don't know where it came from, but we're going to use it. That's great. Thank the Lord. And then tomorrow, there's another loaf of bread there. New one. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day. My, we say, God's working a miracle among us. Say, isn't that loaf of bread there every day anyway? Doesn't God provide for you every day with that loaf of bread? Hasn't He taken care of your needs? None of you look too emaciated or starving to death. Doesn't God take care of you? I'm sure I don't look that way. And I'm one of those they say is a, quote, full-time worker, trusting the Lord for my needs, you know. Like they say, we preachers, we get paid for being good. And you have to be good for nothing. Isn't God able to provide your needs? Does He not do it? Is that not a miracle from God? And yet this miracle that's continually there ceases to seem a miracle. So God has to bring problems and difficulties, the drying brook, to let us recognize that He's a sovereign God that's supplying our needs. And the lower He brings us, the more we recognize, look, when the answer comes, it's really God's hand that's doing it. We need that many times. We need that. And when God brings it to you, don't complain to Him. Realize that this is what He's doing in your life. Haven't you prayed, Lord, make me more like Your Son? And then He brings the difficulties and problems and troubles. And you say, Lord, what are You doing? I've been asking You to make me like Your Son. Well, I've just been answering your prayers. That's all. The drying brook. Thirdly, I realize that faith must be tested and developed. To outward appearance, a drying brook really is a real misfortune. To carnal reason, why, it's an actual calamity. And Elijah was not exempted from those deep exercises of soul which are ever necessary for the discipline of our lives. The servant of God must not settle down on his lees. He needs to be passed from vessel to vessel. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. But the idea of the vessel to vessel, you know, when they take and they're making some lovely wine and they've just caused the wine to be squeezed out and they're a lot of grounds left in the bottom, so they place it in a bottle, you know, and they let it sit there for a couple of days. And then they take that, you know, and they pour it to a second bottle, and they let it sit there for a while, leaving the lees down there. They call it lees, I think, at the bottom. And then they turn it and pour it into a third bottle. There might be weeks involved here. Finally, when they get to the place where there's no more except a lovely, pure, clear, claret color and a wonderful tasting product. But you see what had to happen? It went from one vessel to another, to another, to another. The change. The things that we don't like. We don't like to be upset. It's the work of God in our lives. And when He brings to us to the place of the drying brook, the drying brook of popularity. We're not as popular as we once were. We haven't got that same zip we used to have, and we haven't got the same strength of voice or this or that, and so we're not as popular as we once were. Failing health, vanishing finances, diminishing business, so many things. The drying brook. Remember, the Lord's brought you here for a reason. He wants you to realize that He's trying to accomplish something worthwhile in your life, and He wants you to know that it's His hand that's providing for you, not your own. Beloved, you recall that with respect to Israel, all through the time while they were a nation, and even before, God only had two lessons. There were only two lessons that God was trying to teach Israel. They never learned either one of those lessons properly. And they were two absolutely simple lessons. What were they? He wanted to teach them what they themselves were like before God. They were sinners, they were complainers, they were murmurers. The heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Even though they were believing in the true God and seeking to follow the true God, they never really learned the lesson of themselves. Have you? Or do you still think there's some good in there? You're Christian now. There must be some good there because you're a Christian. Not in the old nature. Paul had to come to the point in Romans chapter 7, and I think of this verse many times as I come before God in prayer. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Do you know that? What causes many of us to stumble, beloved, is because after we've come to know Christ and we begin to go on for God, we begin to do things back in the old flesh. We begin to work, do good works in the energy of the flesh, and they fall flat, and we wonder why we're saved. We want to do this for God, and we're working in the flesh, and we wonder why doesn't God bless this? Because there's nothing good is in your flesh and mind. Have you learned the lesson of yourself? Have I learned the lesson of myself? We slip back into it so easily. The other lesson that the Lord had tried to teach them was Himself. Himself. They never learned that lesson either. He blessed them. He performed miracles. He took care of them. He protected them. He blessed them. He gave them material things. And they never learned about Him. He finally had to allow them to be taken into a land of captivity for 70 years. Where they never learned themselves. And they never learned Himself. Those are two very easy lessons, it would seem. But we never seem to really learn them as we should. Time is gone. We'll stop there. We'll keep going in this ever-increasing, wonderful story. I suppose I should be getting further on, but there's so many lessons here. And I think there are lessons that I know that I need, and I trust the things that you need to learn. Remember, the opposite of ignorance is not knowledge. The opposite of ignorance is obedience. Let's learn it. Let's put it into practice. Shall we pray? Father, once again, your word is so down to earth. It feeds us. It tramps on our toes. It brings us up short and keenly aware of how sinful we are before Thee, how much of a failure we are before Thee, but it also makes us aware of how great Thou art and how much You put up with us and how much grace You show to us and how much mercy You give to us and how little we show of that grace and mercy to others, to those who would tread upon our feet. Lord, help us to learn the lessons of change. Help us to be ready when change comes to realize that You're doing it to bring something out in us that You see of value, some fruit that You desire from our hearts. Help us, Lord, to learn the lesson that these things come and then they pass, so that our hearts are directed upon Thee when they do. Help us, our Father, to learn the lesson of the drying brook, to know that God is not unmindful to forget us, but is allowing them, that Christ might be honored even more in our lives. Speak to our hearts. Help us as we leave this place, even tomorrow and then as we go back to our homes, to learn to be obedient in these areas, that Christ truly might be glorified, that people will see the difference in our attitudes, the difference in our actions, the difference, our Father, in the growth and development of our lives. May Christ be seen in me, dear Lord. May Christ be seen in me. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.